Let me invite you to take your Bibles and turn to our scripture text for the reading and the preaching of God's Word. It's found in the Gospel of Luke, in Luke chapter 23 and verses 44 to 49. Luke 23, 44 to 49. Let's hear the Word of the Lord. It was now about the sixth hour, and darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour, because the sun was obscured, and the veil of the temple was torn in two. And Jesus, crying out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Having said this, he breathed his last. Now when the centurion saw what had happened, he began praising God, saying, "Certainly this man was innocent." And all the crowds who came together for this spectacle, when they observed what had happened, began to return, beating their breasts. And all his acquaintances and the women who accompanied him from Galilee were standing at a distance, seeing these things. May God bless his word. Please be seated. There's something unique about the Lord's Day. It's a day that God has given to reorient your focus upon what life is really about and the things that really matter in the end. You know, there's no other day that is devoted in such a way to the things of the Lord as this day. This is the time to hear Jesus speak through the preaching of the Word. It's a time to gather with God's people to worship. Beloved, don't neglect this day. Don't neglect the gathering of the church. For those who do always find a certain emptiness and a coldness that this creeps into your souls. As the things of this world then easily consume us. You know that life without regular fellowship and worship with the church and a regular hearing of the Word of God together, it always leads to a life that's focused around my own little wants and pleasures and hurts and demands. You know, that's just the simple, you could say, spiritual math of the soul. You and I, minus the fellowship of the church and corporate worship, and minus the hearing of the Word of God, just equals an empty heart and a love of self. That's the spiritual math. Our text this morning is one that is meant to reorient our souls as we gather together this day to what is ultimate. Something bigger for us than jobs or health or relationships or finances or just my own hurts or my own struggles. Do you know, as bad as your life may be or as bad as it may get, it will never be worse than what is happening in Luke 23. And as good as your life is, or as good as it may get, it will never be better than what is happening for you in this chapter. For here we see the Son of God bearing the wrath of God, a horror of horrors. And yet in that same horror, we see the joy of all joys. The forgiveness of our sins. The gift of God to us who believe. It is, as Dickens said in his novel, the best of times and the worst of times, bar none. So in this moment, as we read in Luke 23, this moment in time, in real history, Jesus God our sin, and we, God, His righteousness. This is a day that is, you could say, as dark as it was bright. It was as glad as it was sad. It was all in one, a massive sorrow filled with joy. We read here both joy and sorrow shouting full-throated for us who believe. Luke tells us that this moment was about the sixth hour. Now, the manner in which the Jews counted the hours of the day was to begin with sunrise and then begin to count from there. And so, this was sunrise probably around 6 a.m. And so you begin to count from there the hours of the day. And so the sixth hour would be about noon. And the ninth hour would have been about 3 in the afternoon. Jesus died at high noon, about the sixth hour. In our day, high noons come to refer to a time when a fight begins or when a contest is decided. It's at high noon. This was the time of day that God had ordained for our redemption to be accomplished, for this great contest between the justice of God and the sin of His people to be settled. This is the time when justice was going to collide with our guilt. And in that very moment, Christ was going to step in and bear our guilt and our sin. In broad daylight, when men are awake, the gospel wasn't accomplished in a corner. It wasn't done in some back room. It was done at high noon. And Luke tells us that the day was a day when the world seemed to have just stopped. Men stopped to stare, to weep, to mourn. The sun literally stopped shining the day wrath fell on Jesus. And there were even those we see who stopped to believe. This is a day of awe-inspiring events. It was at high noon for everyone to see. Luke says the sun was obscured. The sun actually stopped shining. And we don't know by what means or how it became dark, but Luke tells us it lasted 3 hours, from about noon to about 3 in the afternoon. Now that's far longer than any eclipse of the sun. The longest solar eclipse that happens was about 7.5 minutes. That's it. Luke tells us the world went dark for 3 hours when its maker, who had become the God-man, died. The world went dark. God had determined to stop the sun from shining the day He poured out His wrath on His Son. And you think about it, how fitting was it that the day was not one of blue skies and gentle breezes. It was a time of darkness and thunder and earthquakes, the other gospel writers tell us. Who would have not wondered in those moments, what have we done? This was not a lazy Sunday afternoon of watching the clouds go by, but a terrifying few hours of wondering if this world was coming to an end. It had just killed its creator. This is a day of awesome events, beloved. The sun is obscured. And secondly, Luke tells us that the veil of the temple was torn in two in this moment. And though this was a dark day, this event of the temple, or the veil being rent in two, meant that this was a good day. This is a good day. This is the day when God sovereignly tore that veil by His own hand. Now, in order to make some sense of what was happening with this statement that Luke tells us, this event of the veil being torn, we need to know what was going on in the temple and what this veil was all about, why it was such a world-changing thing to happen, why it was good news. First, we need to understand it was God who tore the veil. It wasn't torn by the disciples. It wasn't a mob in the temple. It wasn't a robed priest. It wasn't a strong wind. God tore the veil. And within the temple, there was an outer court that had been erected for the Gentiles to enter. And then beyond that, there was an inner court, the court of the Jews, where no Gentile could enter, but the Jews were allowed to enter. And then inside of that, there was the holy place. And inside the holy place, there was another veil, this veil that's spoken of here. And behind that veil in the holy place, there was the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant was. And that is where the high priest would enter once a year on the Day of Atonement to offer the sacrifice of atonement for the people. He would go and sprinkle the blood upon the mercy seat of the ark. And only he alone could go in. Anyone else who would enter would be killed. This veil separated the people of God from God's presence. And it was only through the mediator of the priest that they could enter. We need to go really to the writer of Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 9 and 10 to unpack what all this meant for us. In Hebrews 9, there it is explained what was going on really about the first covenant and what's happening now in the new covenant. The writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 9, even the first covenant had its regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness, the temple or the tabernacle. For a tent was prepared, and the first section, we're told there, in which there were the lampstand and the table and the bread of presence, which is called the holy place. That's that inner room. And then behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, or the Holy of Holies, having a golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant covered on all sides with gold, which was a golden urn holding the manna and Aaron's staff that budded and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. And of these things, the writer says we can't speak in detail. These preparations, having thus been made, the priests who go regularly into the first section perform their ritual duties, but into this section, the second, that's behind the veil, only the high priest goes, but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. And then the writer of Hebrews explains, by this the Holy Spirit indicates the way into the holy places is not yet opened, as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. And then he goes on to say, when Christ appears to the high priest of the good things to have come, then through a greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not this creation, he entered once for all into the holy place, not by means of the blood of bulls, of goats and calves, but by the means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of of the defiled persons with ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And in Hebrews 10, the writer goes on to explain that under the new covenant, the body of Jesus is the new veil through which we enter into the presence of God. Under the old covenant, the high priest would go through the veil into the presence. But now, we go through the very person of Christ, crucified, to Jesus. And so, what did it mean that this veil under the old covenant was rent in two? By the hand of God. It meant in this moment that the old covenant of Moses was ended. It meant that the old way of approaching God through a priest was finished. It meant that you and I, who have faith in Christ now, have bold access, full access to God through the death of Christ. It meant that the threat of death upon sinners who would approach God through Christ was over. It meant that the veil was not to be stitched up, but pulled down. Imagine what the priests and the Jews must have been thinking in that moment. How did this thick veil tear in two? What could have done it? Who could have done it? How could this possibly have happened? There was no wind. There were no people in there. Nothing else disturbed. This was a powerful sign that God is giving, that everything is now changed. You know, this would have been the buzz around Jerusalem and all Israel. Did you hear what happened in the temple? The day they crucified that man Jesus, the sun went dark for 3 hours. The earth shook and the veil in the temple split in two. You wonder what they thought. Now, I'm not a big believer in looking for all kinds of special signs from God. I believe we ought to look deeply and intently at the Word of God and there find all we need from God right in front of our very eyes. But this rending of the veil was a sign that God supplied to His people. And we know this. We know it was because the Word of God tells us about it. So even the signs God supplies, in the end, it is the Word of God that tells us about them, defines them for us, and reveals them fully to us. And this sign was one that would have been hard to ignore. It would have been hard to rationalize. It would have shaken the Jewish religious system to its core. What was once closed by this veil is now open. Sinners are now free to enter the very presence of God by the work of Christ. We have a new high priest who has gone into the holy place in the heavenlies to make atonement for sins once for all. That's the good news of the veil being torn. On this awesome day, God has also seen fit to tell us the very last words of Jesus. The last words before that moment when wrath came fully and finally on Christ and he breathed his last. And with that, death itself was crushed to death. Jesus says, Luke tells us, in that last moment, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. What are we to make of this? Why was this thing the last thing Jesus said? He didn't curse the ones who were killing him. He didn't even go singing some praise to God, or he didn't even go crying out in pain or crying for mercy in his last moment. Nor did he whisper some strange phrase. But he said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Jesus knew in this moment all of this was in his Father's hands. All of it. He knew that his Father was the one who was working out his will. He knew that he was not at the mercy of men, but he was in his Father's hands. His Father, and we need to sense the weight of this, his Father who had determined that the very best thing for Christ was to suffer and to die, that the Father might be glorified. And as Jesus prays this, we see that he was willing to go. He was willing to trust his Father, willing to do his will. For Jesus, the glory of his Father was worth the cross. It was worth the cross. For this, Jesus went, and in this, he trusted in his Father's care. He committed himself to his Father, even as he bore wrath. Beloved, you see, the redemption of our souls was an act of love between the Father and the Son. This was no divine child abuse, as some in our day have said. This was the love of the Father for the Son and the love of the Son for the Father. It is a son who loves his Father's glory above his own pain and his own suffering. And it is a father who is well pleased with his own son's suffering for him and for his glory. So much so that we know that the Father gives all to the Son and that he exalts him to the very right hand of the Father and places all authority and power and glory in the Son. So that the angels cry out in Revelation 5:12, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Luke also tells us that in this moment that there was a centurion, a Roman soldier overseeing the death of Christ. And this centurion looks and sees what's happening and begins praising God. A man praising God in the death of Christ. How can it be? A man truly giving God praise for the dying Jesus in this moment. We might read this and think that this is not possible. At least not now. It seems too soon at best. Jesus has just died. And how in that moment can you praise God for the death of this righteous one?
how is God glorified on the lips of this Roman soldier? How is he seeing the glory of God here now?
Well, you could say perhaps that this man was praising God that Jesus had just not done anything to deserve death. He was saying, I'm grateful he was innocent. As though he were just a man among men. But that would not drive the centurion really to praise God in this moment.
This centurion certainly knew the message of Christ. He knew what Jesus had claimed for himself. He knew he had come to lay down his life for sinners. He had just heard Jesus say to the thief, "Today you will be with me in paradise." And if this thief who knew who Jesus was in this moment and believed, so did this soldier. This Roman centurion was praising God that this righteous man was saving sinners like him by dying in their place.
Beloved, the gospel is not some great complex mystery. It's not complicated. It's a clear truth that thieves and Roman soldiers could understand. In their day, they could understand as the sky darkened and the sun died. That's the good news. The message of Christ, the Son of God, dying in the place of sinners is one that all men can see and believe. It's one that a child can know. It's one that a man who made his living stealing can believe. And it's one that a man who supervised the very crucifixion of Christ can come to trust in that very moment. It's plain enough and clear enough. It was plain enough and clear enough on that dark and awesome day. And it is still that plain, clear message in our moment. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners by his death for them. Isn't it amazing that a Gentile who was overseeing the death of Jesus is the only one we know of, at least. We know of who was saved among those watching, at least from below the cross. Maybe that would be you today. Luke also tells us that there were those there, the crowds who had gathered for this spectacle, like people gathered to see a train wreck. They had gathered to watch the spectacle of Jesus crucified. And Luke says that when they saw what would happen? They began to leave beating their breasts. They began to mourn. But it seems that they were mourning not with a sorrow that was leading to repentance, but with the kind of sorrow that Paul speaks of as saying a sorrow that leads only to death. It seems that they were probably sad like the rich man who had come to Jesus seeking eternal life. And when Christ told him what it required of him, it was said he went away sad. Because he loved his riches so much that he couldn't turn from them and look to Christ. They were beating their breasts, it seems, at what had been lost, but not perhaps willing to praise God, as did the centurion. and trust in Christ. And then finally, in verse 49, Luke tells us that there also were his acquaintances, his friends, and the women who had accompanied him from Galilee, standing there at a distance, seeing these things. Now, why did Luke tell us this? I'm not entirely sure. But surely there is a truth here. And that is that those who were his friends, all they could do was watch. All they could do was watch as Jesus would die for them. They couldn't save him, because he was saving them in that moment. All there was to do was to watch Jesus do for them what they could not do for themselves. To in that moment watch as he bore the infinite wrath of God. And when you think about it, what a sad and glorious sight. All in one. What a tragic glory that was. Well, if you were there, you would have remembered that day. You would have remembered it more than you remember 9/11. You would have remembered it more than you remembered Pearl Harbor or D-Day. That day for you would have been etched into your very soul. Even though you weren't there, beloved, this day that Luke describes is the most important day in your life. Even though you weren't there. Because it was for you that Christ was there. The day that wrath fell, it fell not on you or I then, but it fell for you and I on Jesus. This is a day when a terrible battle was fought and a terrible price was paid and a glorious victory was given to those who believe. This was an awesome day. It was a day as bright as it was dark, and that is glorious. Well, where are you today? Are you one who stands baffled by this event? Like those perhaps who watched the veil tear in two? Or maybe you're one who's seeing for the very first time the glory of a dying Savior. Or maybe you're one who's sad, but not yet bowed. Like those who are beating their breasts but cannot repent. Or maybe you're one whose eyes are opened and you're praising God for the first time. Or you're one of those who know clearly that all you can do is watch. All you can do is watch as your Redeemer has died for you, knowing that he's done for you what you could not do. And he's done it all, and all alone. You stand by and you see the salvation of the Lord. Isaiah tells us in Isaiah 52:10. What he says there is really what happens here finally in Luke 23. Isaiah 52:10. The Lord has bared his holy arm before the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. What will you do with what you have seen today? Let's close with prayer. Father, we thank you for what you accomplished on a specific day, Lord, in a specific place, in Jerusalem, on a hill called Calvary, where Jesus died alone for us. Father, we thank you for that finished work of Christ. We stand in awe, Lord. We just watch and look upon what you've done and trust in it fully. We thank you that you made a way for us now through Christ into your presence. We thank you that the old covenant and its ways are now gone. Lord, I pray for one this morning who perhaps is outside of Christ, who has yet to go through the veil of Christ crucified, that in this moment they might see Jesus and, like the centurion, praise God and believe. Lord, we just thank you for the gospel. We thank you for making it clear and bright and plain to us. We pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me invite you to stand as we close, as Aaron leads us, as we sing, "Behold our God." And now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which has been kept secret for long ages past, but is now manifested, and by the scriptures and the prophets, and according to the commandment of the eternal God, has been made known to all the nations, leading to the obedience of faith, to the only wise God, through Jesus Christ, be to glory forever. And all the other peoples.
Okay. Thank you.